You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from lead pastor Andy Hunt. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
Tonight, my message, I won't give you the title yet. I'll speak for a little bit and then I'll give you the title. But tonight, I've got a lot of notes and a lot of scripture. And so if you have something that you can take notes on, I'd encourage you to do that. Get it out. And if there's something that you're prompted by that I say that you need to write down to remember, then do that, because you will not remember everything tonight. That's a guarantee. I wonder if you've ever had, well, I know this is the answer to this question. Have you ever had a disagreement with someone? Have you ever disagreed with someone about something? I mean, it's part of human life, right? To disagree with people about something. And seeing as, you know, Matt spoke about the coffees in the office a few weeks ago, I thought I'd go with that again. And you can have minor disagreements in life, you can have major disagreements, and you can have everything in between. And when it comes to the office on a Monday, it's myself and Matt and then Sky and Steph that are generally in the office on a Monday. And he spoke about the coffee rounds that we do, and if someone heads out to do a meeting or something, generally they will be kind and offer to bring coffees back. And it just so happened that one day I was out somewhere and the only option that I had for a coffee was McDonald's. That was the only option for a coffee. And for me, whatever, I don't mind. If it's a coffee, it's a coffee, and I'm quite fine with a Macca's coffee. Now I call Matt and he's like, yeah, mate, yeah, I love a coffee, bring me a coffee. But the girls would not go anywhere near a McDonald's coffee. It would be like poison going down their throats if we forced them to have a coffee. And so we have this minor disagreement. And what does it mean? The outworking is they don't get a coffee and we do. So it was fine. But then you can have the other end of that scale and have major disagreements with people. And the thing about a major disagreement with someone is that it potentially can go to the point where we have to completely break relationship here. I don't want to speak to you anymore. I don't want to see you anymore. And that's what a major disagreement can lead to. Even beyond that, to the point where that major disagreement, like we see in certain places in the world right now, leads to, I disagree with you so much that I feel like I actually need to attack you for it. I feel like I need to kill you for it and punish you for it. That's what a major disagreement can actually get to. When we lead couples in the church through marriage counseling, one of the focus points for us is conflict resolution. We always spend a bit of time on learning how to resolve conflict in a marriage relationship, because we know that that has the potential to be a wedge. If there's something small that we have a disagreement on in our relationship, if we don't work at that, and if we don't know how to resolve that, then there's the potential for that to become something really big. And we use that image of the wedge. Chris Blacker talks about this so well when he preaches about the wedge, that the wedge is like something that's just gotten in there, and it's a tiny little crack to start with. But if left over time, the enemy knows where to press the buttons, and he'll hit, and he'll hit, and he'll hit that wedge in, and all of a sudden, that small crack has become massive, and then at the end of the day, sometimes that even leads to a split. And so we want to be able to resolve conflict well. The focus we try to make sure people have in these moments is that it's not on who's right and who's wrong in this conflict. It's simply how do we resolve it well? How do we move forward so that we can move forward in harmony? And right and wrong isn't the primary thing about this. I've had on my heart to speak about this for a number of months now, as I've been increasingly aware of division and there being division even within the body of Christ. And I understand that this is not a new thing. This has been happening for centuries and centuries, from the beginning of time, I'm sure. But it's something that we constantly need to be aware of as the people of God, and we need to know how to deal with conflict. And to be clear, I'm not talking about this to our church because I think it's an issue within our church. Though again, if we're not actively pursuing unity as the body of Christ and as the wider body of Christ, then we need to be very careful, because the enemy will try and get in, and he will try and divide, and he will try and sow these seeds of conflict and division within the church and within the wider body of church as well. Jesus uses these words when the crowds are debating with him about whose power he used to cast out these demons. And so there's a man that is mute, and Jesus casts a demon out and he's able to start speaking. The crowd stand and are marveled, as they normally are with Jesus, and they begin to say, how is he doing this? Is it the power of Satan that he's using to cast out these demons? And Jesus says this in Luke 11, 17. And I've got the majority of the scriptures on the screen. You can just read along with me, or you can turn in your Bibles. It says, he knew their thoughts. So he said, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. All of the scriptures that I have, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, the NLT tonight. Any family splintered, like, it's pretty serious. Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. A family splintered by feuding will fall apart. And though Jesus is using this as a metaphor to explain that it's not by the power of Satan that he's casting demons out, the same principle applies to us as the body of Christ just the same. Any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. Now, of course, the kingdom of God is not doomed, but the principle for us to make sure that unity remains in the body of Christ is there. We live in an age where platforms are available to nearly everyone. YouTube and social media are free for nearly anyone to create a following. And in the Christian space, you can find whatever content you want, on whatever you want, with whatever bent or focus you want, really. And then this is the interesting part. I've been dwelling on this lately, that what YouTube does when the algorithm is at work is if you search for something or you find something, then it's going to feed you more of what it thinks you want. And if we're not careful, sometimes we can allow the algorithm to give us not a broad view, but a really, really narrow view of a certain topic. And so we need to be discerning as the body of Christ in that area as well. We need to be discerning about what we're listening to, what we're watching, what we're seeing, and making sure that we continue to come back to what the Word of God says. We've been saying it in this church since the beginning, and we will continue to say it. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about all of these different things? So don't just take it from gospel, from someone who you watch, and there's plenty of great stuff out there. But we need to continue to say, what does the Bible say? And that be our filter that we make our decisions through and our thoughts through. So like I said, although there are plenty of great content and there's plenty of great Bible teachers out there, there are also many channels that I've been more aware of now that they seem like they're on a mission to pick holes in whatever they can. And often what happens is I pick a hole and now I strike that person off the list and now they can never be listened to again. And this is happening more and more, and we need to be careful that we don't get sucked into that ourselves. So what are we to do? How are we to live with discernment with all the different voices that are around us, all the things that we're listening to? And the secondary question is, how do we maintain a soft heart towards God that can be molded and that can be shaped by him, that he would be given all the glory through the study and through the application of his word? And so tonight I've titled my message, Disagreement with a Brother. Disagreement with a Brother. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray, just as we have already tonight, that you just do whatever work you want to do in our hearts. We want to come with humility tonight, with open hearts, to say, speak with us, Lord, that you might be given all the glory as we apply your word to our lives. Father, we thank you that there is such a joy and a peace to be found in surrender, in surrendering our lives before you. Father, it is not a negative word, but it is the best thing that we can ever do, is to lay our lives down before you and say, have your way, Lord God. So Father, we do that again tonight afresh with everything that has gone before us, Lord, with everything that is to come. We ask you to have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we talk about disagreement, we're going to speak about some of the core tenets of our faith, the things that we agree on. And this is a really important part to think about when we think about all this as well. And I've got a lot of scripture here tonight, which we're going to run our way through. And then we're going to look a little bit later at the relationship between two guys in the New Testament. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at Paul and a guy called Apollos. And finally, we're going to glean from Paul's response how are we to act when we have a disagreement with a brother. First of all, a couple of statistics. So within Christianity, there are many different groups. Many different groups of churches called denominations, and we are part of a denomination. The denomination we're a part of is called ACM, which stands for Associated Christian Ministries. And basically, this is a denomination that was started by Pastor Hal and by a few pastors in the area. And really, it's about relationally connecting independent churches. So independent churches that come together and connect for relationship. But there are so many different denominations around. Across the globe, it's estimated there are more than 45,000 denominations. Within Australia, there are around 20 major ones and countless more that are smaller ones underneath that. So you've got Catholic, you've got Anglican, we've got Baptist, we've got SDAs, we've got Church of Christ, the Coptic Orthodox, the Uniting Church, the Presbyterians. There's so many different ones. I was at a faith meeting a couple of weeks ago, and it's so interesting to be in those rooms with so many different people from so many different contexts. Christian, yes, but so many different contexts. And though it's not always the reason, most of the time these were formed in different ways because they either had a different opinion on the interpretation of the Bible or the outworking or the application of that interpretation, meaning that they've become these different things. Interestingly, in the 2021 census results, most major denominations had a declining affiliation. This is not pot shot, but what the major one, or like 60% of it, was in the Anglican Church. And in Australia, 11.1 million people this time said they were affiliated with Christianity. But the big reason for that, and why you might have heard in the news, the decline in Christianity and the numbers, when you dig down to it, there's a little bit more to it than that, is because a lot of those people who dropped off, kind of, was as a result of the campaign that if you no longer call yourself religious, then tick no religion. And there was this big push for that. People who had grown up and said, yes, I go to church, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not practicing, would say, yes, I'm a Christian, but now there was this push, well, if you're not practicing, then tick no religious, because that's a better category for you to be in. And so there's a lot of people that, though they were initially categorized as Christian, were a Christmas or an Easter type believer, would go to church on those days. And so now it's probably more of an accurate representation. But interestingly, in independent churches, there's been a large uprising. There's been a large uptick in believers as people have either come across to those types of churches, or people have been just in the community, like what we're seeing here. People in the local community who have not grown up with a faith at all and are finding a faith in Christ in churches just like ours. And it is really, really exciting to see what's happening. And so out of those 11.1 million Christians in Australia, how many do you reckon believe exactly the same thing about Christianity? Would there be even two in that 11.1 million? Even as a husband and wife, do you have exactly the same viewpoint on exactly the same scriptures and exactly the same balance as you apply it to your lives? Absolutely not. No way in all of that. And so we know that there is such a diverse range of people that understand the Bible and see it and apply it in various different ways. And you know what? It's all right. It's all right. Everyone is going to see it and live a little bit differently out of there. But there are a number of things that various Christians disagree on, for sure. But they are still Christian. But there are fundamental truths that we need to have and we need to agree on. And if you don't, then you are not a follower of Christ. Then you are not a Christian. And these secondary things, it's not that they are not important, but they are secondary underneath these primary tenets of our faith. And so we need to know what they are. I was having a conversation with someone a few weeks ago about their faith. And I was really asking that simple question. You know, if someone in your workplace asked you, why are you a Christian? Why do you follow God? What would you say? And it was a really difficult question for them to answer. It was exciting for me to be able to prompt a little bit further on that, because we always need to have some things in our pocket, an ability to defend why we believe what we believe. Why are you a Christian? Why do you invest so much time into church? Why do you pray? Why would you build your life upon this book? Why all these things, which are logical questions that the world will ask and that your friends will ask? Can we answer those? And so the saying goes as this: let's make sure we major on the majors. Get straight the major parts, unite around them, and keep them as a focal point. And so we're going to do that first of all tonight. What are the majors? In essence, what is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Christ, one whose sins are forgiven and who has a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me read from Romans 10, verse 9 to 10. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. And we say it all the time like this, that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. All right, so I know I can't cover everything tonight in here. We're just going to hit some of the main points as they relate to the one who's at the center of Christianity, Jesus Christ. So point number one is this: Jesus is the Son of God and is equal with God. John 1:1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, Jesus Christ. Mark 3:11, and whenever those possessed by evil spirits caught sight of him, the spirits would throw them to the ground in front of him, shrieking, "You are the Son of God." I love this verse because it speaks to the authority in the name of Jesus over every other name. Over the enemy, over the evil spirits, I still have to yield to your name. You are the name above all names. You are the Son of God. That's who you are. Philippians 2:5-11. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the Son of God and equal with God. Point number two is this: that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Hebrews 4, verse 15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, and yet he did not sin. John 8:29. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me. Why? For I always do what pleases him. And 1 Peter 1:19, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. If we do not believe that, and we do not accept that, then the price that he paid was not enough for us. Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Point number three, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. And 1 Corinthians 15:2-4, it is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believed something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important. If you've got your Bibles, write that, underline that. I passed on you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. What? That Christ died for our sins. Just as the scriptures said, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. Number four, we need to believe this, that Jesus rose from the dead. Luke 24:46, and he said, Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. Mark 16:6, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. If you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he isn't here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. I was speaking to the youth on Friday night, and it was just a joy to be with them and see their heart and their passion for God, like all at completely different levels of their faith, but so exciting. And I reminded them about our Bibles, and I said, guys, we need to make sure that we don't just see this as another book. This is not just a storybook, but this is a historical document. We can believe what the Bible says, and there is so much proof about the Bible being true and being a historical document. So kids in the room, you learn Bible stories, and you'll learn them at kids' church as well. These are real stories. This is a historical document, and we need to treat it like that. Point number five is this, that we are saved by the grace of God, and we cannot add to or take away from Christ's finished work on the cross as full payment for our sin. Ephesians 2:8-9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done. So none of us can boast about it. You will never be. We can never be good enough in our own strength. And that is a great thing. None of us can boast about being good enough. It is only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. No amount of good work, no amount of endeavoring to live perfectly. And of course, our goal is to live sin-free. We don't want sin to be a part of our lives. But we cannot. It is only by what Christ has done. And point number six is this, that the Bible is God's word for mankind, and it is inerrant. Saving faith in Christ that we've just spoken about, this is inextricably linked to the word of God. And the firm foundation that the word of God is inerrant. It is without error. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from what? From hearing. That is, what? Hearing what? The good news about Christ. Where do we find that? In the word of God. 2 Timothy 2:16-17. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. And is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work, the word of God. And so though these are points of doctrine for us, mere agreement to these as being true is not equivalent to salvation. And we need to understand that as well. Because we can all sit here and we go, that sounds good. I agree with that. And still not be saved. There must be a spiritual transformation that happens too. A heart change as we are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit leading us to repentance. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become what? A new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And so now I want to look at the outworking of these beliefs. How do we see it lived out in a person? The first thing that we need to understand is how it happens is this. The number one, it is God who draws us to himself. John 6:44 says this, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me, and at the last day I will raise them up. Now this doesn't alleviate our responsibility to go out and witness. It doesn't alleviate our responsibility to live a life where Christ is the center, that we can glorify him, that others might ask that question and say, what's this all about? But it is God the one, it says clearly here, that draws people to Jesus. And this is really encouraging to me when I think about family members or I think about friends that I've been praying for a long time, some of which are not a part of my life anymore. Some of which I haven't seen for many, many years. And I'm encouraged because as I continue to pray for them, I pray, God, draw them to your son, draw them to Jesus. And whether I'm the link in that chain for them to come to know you or not, whatever, in your wisdom, Lord God, you do what you need to do. And so we can be encouraged by this to continue to pray for those who we may not think we have an open door into their lives anymore, that God would indeed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, draw mankind to himself, to his son. So it is God who draws us to himself. Secondly, we respond, and this is a part that we do, we respond when we surrender and when we repent. We use this scripture when we talk about baptism. And Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Each one of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The third part is this, that the verdict is in. When God applies Jesus' blood to our account and cancels our debt. Colossians 2:14, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Come on. Is anyone thankful for the truth of that verse right there? Every single one of us, every single one of us. And if you're trapped in the guilt and the weight of your sin, let this verse be something that washes over you. It gives you hope for the future because your sin is indeed forgiven. He canceled the record of the charges against you. And you have life, life to the full, and life everlasting. Point four, he says of us, not guilty. This is what we call it. We are justified. Romans 4:5. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. Point five, we are then made perfect in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, here's the key, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. This was the problem that started right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, in the fall of man, relationship with God, that closeness that we experienced with him, now apart, made right through Christ, the righteousness of God. So what we've just gone through, there's so much in that. I want to acknowledge that. There's so much theology in that for us to, you could spend a whole message, multiple, on each one of those points as you dig into the detail on all this. But what it is an overview of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ. It is at the core of Christianity. And we've read about approximately 20 verses there. And most professing Christians would agree on the truth of those and on their outworking for us as believers. However, there are over 31,000 other verses in the Bible, leaving an abundance of room for disagreement and for conflict. As I said, there are some that aren't interpreted the same way, and there are some that do not agree on the emphasis or the balance that's provided, the emphasis on certain aspect of this. And so I was asking this question to myself, so who is there? Who has perfect theology? Who is there that has perfect theology? Any suggestions? Anyone here want to put their hand up has perfect theology? None of us. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one. Jesus is the only one. And you might be tempted to say, what about Paul? Like, let's get a guy who's written much of the New Testament. What about Paul and his theology? Paul admits this as well in 1 Corinthians 4, 3-4. He says, "As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and who will decide." And the point Paul is trying to make here is this. The right and wrong in this, there might be some little differences to all of this, but it is before God I stand, and every single one of us have this same responsibility. It is before God Almighty we stand and are responsible for our own outworking and our own interpretation and our own study of the truth of the Word of God. Now that's obviously allowing the Holy Spirit to help us discern the interpretation of a scripture. It's seeking the right people to talk to about this. It's having the right counsel. It's all of those sorts of things. But we've got to know that even Paul himself is speaking this way. And it's important that we have this attitude because it helps us from becoming prideful. Becoming prideful about our knowledge of the Word or in judgment of someone else. And what that does is not only damages our relationship with them, but it damages our relationship with God. when we become prideful about the things that we know, and I am right about this and you are wrong. I know what this means and you don't. And we damage, and you might say, how do we damage our relationship with God? Well, look at James 4:6. It says, God gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Becoming arrogant or prideful is something that is absolutely opposed by God, because pride is something that endeavors to lift ourselves above God. Who's the best example of who this happened to? Anyone? Lucifer. Satan became prideful. And out of that pride, thinking more highly of himself than he ought, he sought to lift himself above God. And God will not and cannot tolerate this. It's not that God just says, I'm actually more prideful and I'm going to step above you. God cannot. He is God Almighty, the Holy One, the Holy of Holies. Like, there is no one above him. He cannot tolerate that pride that's going to lift anything above him. And we need to be careful that we don't allow that to happen to ourselves as well. And the key to that is that we remain submitted to him, not only just for the truth and the interpretation of the word of God, but for also for the development of our character, that we might remain humble in our pursuit of him through the word. So if no one has perfect theology but Jesus, how do we deal with differences? Because they're going to happen. Differences in theology, differences in balance, differences in application. How can we maintain unity in the body of Christ without losing either our passion for God and his word, which sometimes can happen with people, or our relationship with others? Is that even possible? What are we to do when nobody is perfect? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians with me. I'm going to read it from my Bible. I don't have the slides, so I want you to turn with me. 1 Corinthians. And we're going to read chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 10. I've got a couple of passages here. We're going to talk about Apollos, and then we will close. Are you with me on this? Is this making sense tonight? You're in unity with me. That's fantastic. All right, so 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Have we got it? Am I waiting for anyone? Are you even turning there? Like, I'll read it for you. You just concentrate, all right? So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, and Paul is confronting the church of Corinth, and he's doing a lot of that in here. It's a baby church, it's a new church, and he is really resetting a few foundations for them. And this whole part, the next like four chapters in here, is about divisions within the church, the problem of competing factions. And so, like I said, I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. He says, appeal to you, dear brothers. We're going to read all the way through to verse 31. By the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church. Rather, be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions, he asks. Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized into the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. And then he says in verse 16, oh yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. Verse 18. The message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. We cannot think our way and figure our way out to God. He has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. It's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, a few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all. Think about the way Jesus came. And used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Flip over now to 1 Corinthians 3. Just flip over a chapter. I'm going to read chapter 3 from verse 1 through to verse 9. Paul continues, "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people." You'd know this part. "I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ." Verse 2 of chapter 3. "I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature." Why? How? What's the next bit? "You are jealous of one another and you quarrel with each other. Doesn't that prove that you are controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like people of the world? When one of you says, 'I'm a follower of Paul,' another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Aren't you acting just like people of the world? After all, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are only God's servants through whom you believe the good news. Each of us did the work the Lord gave us. I planted the seed in your hearts and Apollos watered it, but it was God who made it grow. It's not important who does the planting or who does the watering. What's important is that God makes the seed grow. The one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. For we are both God's workers, and you are God's field, you are God's building." I want us to notice what Paul is laboring to do here. He's saying, myself and Apollos, we're not against each other. We're on the same side. Yes, they might have differences in their teaching, and they did. But in keeping the main thing, we're going to major on the majors, which is what? Which is Christ and Christ crucified. Now, Apollos, just before I finish up, Apollos is a guy that we meet in Acts 18. You can read more about him. I think it's verse 20, 24, something like that. And it basically says it's a guy, he's a Jew from Alexandria in Egypt, which is like saying that he is this guy from one of the top universities, like really, really well known in what he does. And the Bible says that he is known, Apollos, for his biblical knowledge and accuracy of teaching. How good would it be to have that said of you? You are known for your biblical teaching and accuracy. It's said that he speaks with great passion and great fervor. And then we hear this moment where he's speaking in the synagogue in Ephesus, and two of Paul's friends or colleagues come. Do you know who they are? Does anyone know? Does anyone remember? Someone? No? Priscilla and Aquila. Well done, Narelle. 5 points, Narelle. Priscilla and Aquila, who are co-tent makers with Paul, and that's how they kind of connected as well. Priscilla and Aquila come along and they're at this meeting at the synagogue. And what they do is they hear and they comment on the fact that Apollos, this is some great teaching. This is great teaching. But he's teaching the baptism of John, as in, he hasn't got the complete story. And so what they do is they take Paul aside after he's spoken, and they come and they say, "Hey, that was awesome. There's some more to this." It's such a beautiful way of adding and having that out of relationship, out of like respect and with humility. Let's grow in this together. And this is all prior to what Paul has just said, what we have read in his letters to Corinth. And Apollos goes on to be this absolute blessing to the early church with his teaching of the gospel. So what is there that we can learn from both Paul's interaction with the church and what we read about Priscilla and Aquila? If I have a disagreement with my brother or sister in Christ, what am I to do? And I'll close real briefly with these. The application for us. Number one is this. It's on the screen. Number one, check our own hearts. We need to check our own hearts. What did Paul say his motive was? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our hearts need to be that Christ is magnified and that his gospel is preached. Christ be magnified. And so the question is my heart behind this conversation that I have with other people about this, maybe these disagreements, is my heart behind this to glorify Christ or not? And if it is not, then we need to get our hearts right first. That is a prerequisite. Because God wants unity in his body even more than we do. And we need to rely on the Holy Spirit to do the work that he needs to do in our hearts first before doing it in the hearts of the others that we need to talk to. And that's really important because often we can pray for that other person, God, change their heart, change their mind, change their decisions, change them. And God's like, man, I need to change you first. Let's do some change in yourself. Let's be prepared, let's be humble, let's be submitted to God that he might change, that he might mold us before he's going to change someone else, that we might have the right attitude and the right heart behind this. The second thing is this, we need to open the Bible. Now, I opened with this, but we need to make sure that is a feature of what we do, open the Bible. We can converse as much as we want, but if we don't come from the foundation that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then it'll be hard to agree on anything. That is our solid foundation. Make sure you have scriptures in hand. I remember Pastor Oxley used to say it all the time. If you've got an issue, you need to come to me with scripture. You need to come to me with verses. And it's not one, but you'd come with two, or even better, come with three, and understand the stream of scripture. Let's understand that it's not just these couple of words here, but understand the stream, understand what is trying to be said by God to us as we have those conversations. So open the Bible. And the third thing is this, is we need to converse with humility. What does a humble conversation look like? Paul says, on some things I could be wrong, but before God, my conscience is clear. And in conversation, I want you to remember this, it's not about winning a debate before, it's about glorifying God. And I've said it a couple of times before tonight, but as we have those conversations, it is not about winning a debate before, it is about glorifying God. He is working on a whole nother level than us. So just trust him in that as well. So even if we don't have the right words, don't deny the Holy Spirit's power to correct someone's heart or thinking, including ours. The last thing, point on this with humility, it's hard to convey emotion through a keyboard, through a screen. And whenever it is that you have to have conversation with someone, get them face to face. In person is best, but do it like video calls can happen. Doing those, over a Facebook chat or whatever like that, it's just hard to convey emotion. And you might get all the right points down, but it's just hard to see and hear the heart behind that if we don't do it through conversation. So that's a part of humility as well. It really helps. So, in closing, what do we need to do? We need to do whatever we can to maintain unity within our own body, but also within the body of Christ. And we can experience unity even without uniformity. And I want to leave you with this, Ephesians 4, 1-6. Paul says, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. we thank you that there is so much in there that that we will just continue to mine and mine and mine. And Father, we want to do that with a heart that is first and foremost to glorify you, because we are surrendered to you. Lord, if there is anything in us, if there's anything in our own bents or interpretations, Lord God, we want to come to you with all humility and say, Lord, correct us. Change our hearts, Lord God. Purify our motives towards you and towards your word, Lord God, that you would be glorified in all things. And Father, then I pray that you would give us influence over people, Lord, that you would help us to see you glorified in their lives as they understand the truth of your love for them, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Father, we pray that as we study this week, as we consume your word and everything that is about you, Lord God, that work that you've started in us would just be continued as we understand we are works in progress, Lord, that you would be again just given all the glory. So have your way this week, we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.